darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite,
delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be His ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and you have made it to your On Your Way to the Weekend edition of the Hamilton Corner. Thank you to all of you who are watching and listening and tuning in and commenting and doing all that you do on the program. I certainly appreciate it. All of our team here, we appreciate it, and we count it a privilege, that you have invited us into your space for the program. As most of you are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs with your weekend in full view, let me remind you that what you get to do, not what you're going to do, what you get to do when leaving where you generate an income for your families, what you get to do and serve your families is, in fact, a privilege and it is ministry. And I just want to encourage you to see it in that light. And as a result of seeing our service to our families as ministry, we will attend to it in the same manner that we would hope to have a thoroughly equipped and prepared pastor to exegete the text to us on when we gather for corporate worship. That is the same type of intentionality and prayerful investment. You notice that? I would be greatly disappointed if I was in a local assembly where I served a prayerless pastor. You know, where the focus is more so on functioning or on tasks, but the great work of communion with the Lord is neglected. Well, how much more should we approach our service to our families in prayer? Prayer should precede our engagement. And I would encourage you, even in things we do to build rapport within our families, vacation times, things of that nature, have you ever considered, when was the last time you prayed before scheduling and planning for vacation? It's just a thought, just something I want to offer, because even that, I would suggest to you, should be strategic and intentional and the utmost intention focused upon building disciples in those whom the Lord has placed under your care. Vacations are a great opportunity to foment the discipleship formation. So I'm just simply saying that, man, we need to refocus on family. Family shouldn't be a secondary thought, shouldn't be a back burner notion or idea. Family should be front and center in all of our understandings. And I know that there are some of us who have different types of circumstances with families, and I want to make sure I communicate this clearly, because with anything that's good, we can make an idol out of good things. But it's important that we understand the reason why family is important is because God is the author of family. Now, we see ourselves as understanding that family is not just, but family is a context in which we discharge faithfulness to the Lord, and that we understand, because God is the author of family, that we seek to worship Him in how we engage and serve our family. So praise God. So much is happening. June 5th, next week, next Wednesday, I will be at the Turner Chapel AME Church in Greenwood, Mississippi. You are absolutely invited to join us there if you live in the area or near the area, or if you're willing to come to the area. I'd love to see you there on June 5th, and the Marriage, Family, and Life Conference is coming June 20th through the 22nd. It is sponsored by the American Family Association, by Hope Church Tupelo, which is the host site for the conference, as well as Urban Family Communications, and you don't want to miss it. I've been talking about it a lot. A lot of you saw the program that we did here with my wife and my children. A lot of you responded to that. It's going to be a tremendous time, a great time. And so you don't want to miss out on that. You can still register at AFR.net or at UrbanFamilyTalk.com. You can register right there online. I just heard earlier this morning about registration still coming in. It's not quite sold out yet, but it's getting up there. It's getting up there. So I would hate for you to miss out on your opportunity to participate in the Marriage, Family, and Life Conference because you were hesitating man, go ahead and pull the trigger and sign up for the conference. I'd love to see you there. Now, having said that, let's begin the show today in Matthew chapter 19. And this is something that it's good to evaluate the entirety of God's word, but it's something that it's amazing how important it's become to have this specific conversation surrounding God's word that we're going to have today. In Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. This is the tax collector, Matthew, one who was scorned by the Jews, who the Lord called into his service, and not only called him into his service, but he is one of the recorders of the gospel that we have conveyed to us through scripture. Matthew chapter 19, the first 6 verses, I'm going to read them, but let me set it up before I even read those, because this follows Jesus delving in multiple teachings. The parable of the lost sheep is recorded in Matthew chapter 18. The prescription for how to handle offense of another brother or sin against you by another brother in the body is conveyed in Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus is teaching on the unforgiving servant. All of that happens in Matthew 18. And so when we get to chapter 19, this follows Matthew's recording of those occurrences. And he says this. Verse 1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, what sayings is he referring to? The stuff I just mentioned, the various teachings that all precede this particular chapter. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He, Jesus, answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast or cleave or be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. Now, I've referred to this text many times to counteract the nefarious attempts to undermine the authority of Scripture, because some who attack the authority of Scripture try to do so by saying that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are contradictory accounts of Scripture. And I've explained before that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not contradictory accounts of Scripture. They are complementary. Genesis 1 is an overview of the 6 days of creation. Genesis 2 is an up close and personal examination of the 6th day of creation. To confirm that, I've referred to this passage in Matthew 19, where Jesus, the Word made flesh, he who was in the beginning, the agency for all that we see as of creation, the one whom the Apostle Paul refers to in Colossians as the one for whom all things were created, from whom all things are created, and through whom all things currently consist and are held together. That Jesus refers to both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 when dealing with the attacks or the attempts of the Pharisees to test him. When he says in chapter 19, Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That is quoting specifically from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Then he goes on in Matthew 19, verse 5 and says, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is there quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. If Jesus will quote from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as being authoritative historical accounts of the unfolding of creation, then I think we're on good ground by doing so. I've shared that before, but I want to dig a little deeper because something that I've heard before, and I know some of you hear repeatedly on the issue of human sexuality and identity, some people say that, well, Jesus never talked about that, so why do you care about it? As if Jesus is distinct from the entirety of the Old Testament or the First Testament, as well as if he's distinct from all of the teachings of Paul, the epistles, and the remainder of the New Testament. But leaving that aside for the moment, this passage speaks directly to those issues. And I want to dig into that. So whenever you hear people say, well, Jesus never addressed human sexuality and identity, you can tell them that is not true. The verses we just read address it, and I'm going to explain to you how he addresses that. Now, reading verse 4 again. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? This is Jesus, who John, the Apostle John, records as Jesus is the Word made flesh. He was in the beginning. He is in the beginning. Jesus is affirming his own work from the book of Genesis by saying he made them both male and female. So I got bad news for you, Facebook, and bad news for you, Google. There's no such thing as 56 or 53 various genders. He made them both male and female. Let's be a bit more specific. The word male there in verse 4, he made them male, is from the Greek word arein. Arein, which literally means a biological male. It's not exclusively man because it's covering the entire scope of maleness, including adolescent males, immature males, physically immature males, as well as older males, more mature males, physical males, meaning men versus boys. It includes the entire scope of maleness, boyhood and manhood. He made them both male. Arein is the Greek word there, specifically males. And then he says he not only made them male, he made them both male and female. The word for female there is thelos. Thelos, specifically the female sex. It's only two. Now, this is not to say that there aren't people who struggle with various things. There are different things where the enemy attempts to come in and cause confusion. But let's be assured of some of this very clear point. When Jesus affirms and quotes from Genesis 1, 27, he is reiterating the notion that there are only two sexes. Humankind, manhood, is binary. He made them male and female. Then it goes further, building on that proclamation in verse 5. He says, and therefore, in light of the fact that God made them both male and female, the only two sexes that exist, therefore shall a man leave his, and this is often left out of the conversation, therefore shall a man would be a mature arein, right? A man is a mature male, all right? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Now, you know that Jesus is setting up to discuss the biblical definition, the only definition that exists for marriage, but the beginning of his defining marriage, according to the scripture, it begins with him framing the genesis of the man who is seeking a bride. He says, therefore shall a man leave his what? Father and mother. A father and the mother are the ones who birth this man that will pursue marriage, because the man who's pursuing marriage is seeking to establish his own version of what he came from, a father and a mother. Father there is the Greek word pater, which literally means immediate male ancestor, who shall leave his father, pater, and mother, mater, his immediate female ancestor. And so when these situations are presented, it's easy to focus on the sexuality aspects, but we ignore the anthropological root that forms the marriage definition, because he's saying the man that is pursuing a bride comes from his own father and mother. The man comes from his own father and mother and is now moving into the position to become a father, joined to his own wife and having his own children. That serves as the springboard for the next phrasing when he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his own wife. So remember, the male is the mature arein, the biological man. The word wife there, and this is, if you don't understand anything else, this should be as clear as the day is long. The man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The Greek word for wife there is gune, which forms the root word for the medical discipline we know to be gynecology. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his gune, his wife. Listen, biblically, the only person who could be a wife is a woman. A man, a mature arein, a male, a man is joined to his wife, gune, his wife. And then the Bible says, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The idea of marriage is one man and one woman joined together in life, long union, and the description that what God has joined together is a clear indication that this is not merely a contract between human beings, but this is an agreement that includes divine engagement.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. And I have with me on the program now a friend of the program, a frequent guest on the program, Dr. E. Calvin Beisner, who is the founder and national spokesman for the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation, which is a network of over 60 Christian theologians, natural scientists, economists, and other scholars educating for biblical earth stewardship, economic development for the poor, and the proclamation and defense of the good news of salvation by God's grace received through faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Dr. Beisner was associate professor of historical theology and social ethics at Knox Theological Seminary. He also taught at Covenant College. Between 1992 and 2000, he earned his bachelor's in interdisciplinary studies in religion and philosophy at the University of Southern California. He earned his master's in economic ethics from International College and his PhD in Scottish history and history of political thought at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. Dr. Beisner, thank you so much for joining me on the program.
Abe, it's great to be back with you again. Always enjoy doing this, and
happy last day of May. That's right, moving into a new month. Well, I invited you onto the program because I wanted to have a conversation that I think is not had enough. And with your expertise in economics, I wanted to bring that to bear on this conversation because oftentimes those who adhere to what I would call a biblical and constitutionalist worldview, we are accused of not having any concern for the poor, and which is for me, and I know this is true for you as well, that could not be further from the truth. Having my own personal experiences being born in New Orleans, Louisiana, the listeners are familiar with my story. My mom being raised in the Desire Projects in New Orleans, my dad being born in the impoverished portions of Houston, Texas, and me being able to witness firsthand how, first and foremost, salvation provided to us through Jesus Christ, how that impacted my parents, and then the freedoms that we enjoy here in America, how my parents were able to mobilize from positions of impoverished conditions and a move to become entrepreneurs in the United States of America. And so for myself, I adhere to a biblical worldview because of my faith in Christ, and I believe in small government, fiscally responsible policies because I care for the poor. How do you respond when you hear people say that those who are so-called conservatives have no concern for the poor?
Well, what I would just point out to them is that the whole of economic history tells us that wherever government interferes a whole lot with people's lives, they tend to be poorer than where it leaves them freer. Mm. I've experienced poverty myself. One of the first places was as a very little child. My family lived in Calcutta, India, in the 1950s. And there I observed poverty when early each morning my ayah or nurse would walk me down a number of blocks to an Indian family home where I would spend the day because actually my mother was paralyzed for a time. And along the way there, we would actually literally step over the bodies of people who had died overnight of starvation and disease. When we came home from India, my father was initially jobless for a time, and we lived in a little shack on the outside of a small town of Owego, New York. Eventually, we climbed out of that. He had good skills as a newspaper editor. But in my own early adulthood, fresh out of college, I was without a job for a while and literally ran out of food, had nothing to eat for about a week. Got my first job after that, driving a truck. Wasn't what I had hoped to have with my philosophy and religion degree, but fainted on the first day of the job because I hadn't had anything to eat in so long. And then later on, as a freelance writer and occasional speaker, who spent much of his time just volunteering to teach people in various situations where there was no pay, our family income never arose for about a six-year period, never rose above 70% of the federal poverty level. Mm. Now, what I realize, and by the way, through all that time, we never, ever sought any kind of a handout from the government, and God always provided for us. But meantime, what I learned about economics in preparing to do my master's degree in that, and then later on in writing two different textbooks in the field, is that freedom and prosperity go together, big government and poverty go together.
Mm. Now, that's an important point to highlight, and I should have mentioned, I didn't mention it before, Dr. Beiser has written, you know, 12 books, edited numerous articles. I mean, we have really an expert to draw from. And as a believer, the Bible has, it's replete with instructions and commands for how those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation are required to be concerned for the poor. And as you pointed out, when you see the relationship between big government, it always is connected to poverty, whereas freedom is the best source of governmental policy to allow humans to flourish, to allow the features that we received as a result of being implanted with the image of God, being made in the image of God, that when you allow us, when government gets out of our way, we have the opportunity to thrive and to flourish. And when you make that statement about studying this discipline and writing books in these areas, where you see the connection between poverty and big government, why, in your opinion, is that understanding lost on modern conversations on the issues of poverty?
Well, partly because, frankly, in the last few decades in America, say the last 40 years or so, we have built such a large government welfare state that many people have become accustomed to just getting things without having to pay for them. Mm. I mean, that's standard for all children, of course, and that's entirely appropriate. Children should not have to pay for their food, their clothing, their shelter. Mm. Their parents should provide that for them. But we have prolonged childhood by having the government be a surrogate parent and be a surrogate provider for so many people. And they think that property, money, food, clothing, shelter, and so on, these things just sort of appear out of nowhere. They don't think about the cost of producing those things. Mm. And so we've developed, and this is going to sound a little harsh, we've developed an entitlement mentality in our country that I think is entirely unrealistic. People have to know that everything that they get has to be produced by somebody. Somebody has to bear the cost of producing it. And nobody's going to do that if he's not going to get reimbursed for it, if he's not going to be paid for his productivity. And unfortunately, we have a lot of folks around us now who just want to have the benefits without the costs.
Mm. Now, when you think about economic philosophy, and I've discussed this on my program, that capitalism has resulted in not only American standards of living being increased, but it's resulted in the alleviation of poverty all over the world. When you see that, why do you think that we don't hear more people who would be, I guess, identified politically as conservatives articulating the message that small government, sound fiscal policies are not only good government, but they're better for alleviating the conditions of the poor in our own nation? Why don't we see more people articulating that message in our popular social discourse today?
Well, Abe, you know, a lot of it, I believe, has to do with the fact that so many of our people, over 90% of them, are educated in government-run schools. Mm. And government-run schools have an incentive to provide a picture of government that is very rosy, that emphasizes all the good things that it does, and doesn't pay much attention to the bad things that it does. And so what we have is a school system that, for one thing, isn't teaching history well. Mm. Many people now in their 40s and below, 30s and below, have never really studied the history of economies around the world. They don't understand. They haven't found out that the countries in the world that were most dominated by socialism or communism are the poorest countries.
Mm.
The countries in the world that that most embraced capitalism or free markets are the richest countries. And yet this is very, very clear historically. So poor education certainly contributes to it, and the takeover of the entertainment industry and the mainstream media by progressives, by socialists, by cultural Marxists has really controlled the message that too many Americans are receiving, and they need to hear something very different, which is part of why I'm so glad to be discussing this with you right now.
Yeah, so and when you look at things, for example, LBJ launched his War on Poverty in 1964, and we have spent over $25 trillion, I think, at this point on the War on Poverty. And if you look at, and you said this before we came on the air, at the definition that our government uses for poverty, that the poverty rate remains almost unchanged after a $25 trillion investment over the last 55 years.
Yeah.
What are we doing?
Abe, one of the things that I think is most most amazing to look at is the difference in income between, as you put it, people with a darker paint job and people with a lighter paint job over the decades from the early 20th century until the late 20th century.
Mm.
From early in the 20th century, folks like you, people with a darker paint job, were rising rapidly, closing the gap between their income and the rest of us.
Mm.
Starting in the late 1950s, but really happening more in the 1960s, right at the time of the so-called War on Poverty, those with the darker paint job stopped closing the gap.
Mm.
And as the wonderful economist Walter Williams points out in his book, The State Against Blacks, there was a clear reason for that.
Mm.
The federal poverty programs had reduced the incentive for people at the low end of the economic spectrum to get out, get good educations, work hard, climb their way up the income ladder. They had reduced that incentive by providing things without people working for them.
Mm.
It wasn't because blacks at the time were any less moral, less diligent, less hardworking than whites. It's because at the time, more blacks fell into the lower income branches and therefore were susceptible to that change in incentives brought about by the government program.
Mm.
And so actually what you saw was big government programs prolonging and even deepening the poverty of those they were supposed to help. And it happened just the same way to whites as to blacks if they were of low enough income to be affected by the policies. What we really see is that big government policies, trying to be big brother, trying to take care of people other than simply to enforce laws against fraud, theft, and violence to make sure that people aren't out there, beating each other up, murdering each other, stealing from each other, lying, fraudulently defrauding each other. Other than that, when government tries to do far more things for people, it just simply slows down their own economic progress.
Mm. That's absolutely fascinating to me. And I was just talking with a friend of mine in the office. When you see following the abolition of slavery and the Emancipation Proclamation and things of that nature, when mm-hmm. the Freedmen's Bank was created, although you can get into some of the nefarious dealings, the rescission of General William Sherman's Field Order in 15 with the 40 acres or whatever, with the creation of the Freedmen's Bank starting in like 1865 until 1974, you had former slaves who had accumulated $57 million to deposit into the Freedmen's Bank immediately out of slavery. When you translate that to modern income, you're talking about $1.3 to $2.3 billion. And that's a lot of times people focus on the tragedy of the swindling that happened with the Freedmen's Bank, but they ignore the fact that you have these newly freed slaves who generated the modern day equivalent of $1.3 to $2 billion.
Conditions today are worse than then. People will also say, well, look, if it hadn't been for food stamps and housing assistance when I was growing up, our family wouldn't have had food. We wouldn't have had housing. We'd have been homeless. Well, no, we don't know that. We don't know what would have happened without those, because that's not what happened. But what we can do is to look at other people who didn't have those. Mm. And what those people did was they went out and they got jobs, they worked hard, they saved money, they built their skills, and they did okay. So, you know, simply saying, okay, our family benefited from that, that doesn't mean that you wouldn't have done as well or better without that.
Mm. Now, and I have no problem with the government providing temporary assistance if it's truly, you know, temporary. That's the way it was originally supposed to be. But when you have whole swaths of people who are perpetually dependent upon the government, multi-generationally, several 100+ million people, over a third of the American population, dependent on the government, there's no way to analyze that other than an ideology. And this is my view, and I want to see your take on it. An ideology that creates a perpetual dependence on the government is an ideology that denies an understanding of the Imago Dei. It denies the capacity that we as human beings have by saying that you cannot make it without the assistance of the government. Do you think I'm overblowing that assessment?
No, I don't think you are at all. You know, we feed our pets and we provide, you know, shelter for them and things like that. And we don't ask them to work and pay us back.
I don't want to get too far into
the
music is coming on. I don't want to get too far in the answer. I'll pick it up on the other side of the break. I'll repose the question because I shouldn't have asked that question this close to the break. You're listening to the Hamilton Corner. My guest today is Dr. Cal Beisner, E. Cal Beisner, the founder of the Cornwall Alliance. You do not want to miss the remainder of this interview. Stay tuned.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner, where my guest is Dr. E. Cal Beisner, founder of the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. Dr. Beisner, before we went to the break, I asked a question and I set it up this way. When you have a perpetual dependence on the government as your underlying fiscal policy for society, it denies the reality of the Imago Dei. Now, some would say, well, Abraham, economic philosophy doesn't contradict the theological notion. I say, I disagree. I think when you have a minimized view of human capacity, human potential, and you espouse the notion that unless the government serves as a perpetual provider, you are denying the recognition of the Imago Dei in your populace. What did you think about that, Dr. Beisner?
Well, I agree with you completely. You know, Abe, we feed our pets and we house our pets, and you know, if necessary, we provide medication for our pets, and we don't ask them to pay for that. We don't ask them to earn their way. That's because they're pets. Mm. They're not people. People are made in God's image to be creative and productive as He is. And when we feed, clothe, and shelter them and ask them for nothing in exchange, when we don't ask them to provide for themselves and indeed to provide, to help to provide for others, then we are treating them like pets, not like people made in God's image. But I think that's insulting. It's also very harmful, because part of our spiritual growth is actually dependent upon our learning to express the various different aspects of the image of God in us, love and joy and peace and justice and humility and patience, but also hard work, productivity, creativity. All of these are parts of the image of God in us. And if we're not called on to express those, we are essentially being suppressed in our advance in the display of the image of God. of who we really are meant by God to be.
Oh, that is so good. That is so good, and it's so true. And now having this conversation we're having right now against the backdrop where almost every declared candidate for the presidency in the Democratic Party has espoused their affinity for or their endorsement of the Green New Deal, which really is more about economic philosophy than it even is about environmental policy, if quite frankly, in my opinion. What specifically, let's get down to some specifics, how does errant environmental policies harm the poor in America as well as the poor around the world?
Well, in a variety of different ways. A major problem is simply that a whole lot of different environmental crises that are claimed and on which we spend hundreds of millions or even billions of dollars trying to solve it are really not crises at all. There's a whole lot of exaggeration that happens. But let's think in terms of probably the most popular issue in environmental circles today, and that would be global warming or human-induced climate change. Of course, climate has changed throughout Earth's history, and nobody would deny that. And I don't deny that human activity contributes to climate change. But the claim that our use of fossil fuels is adding so much CO2 to the atmosphere that we're going to experience catastrophically high temperatures in the future because of this, that claim is not scientifically well-grounded at all. But we're being asked to spend not just billions, not even just hundreds of billions, but literally trillions of dollars trying to switch from fossil fuels as the primary source of energy that we use around the world. And by the way, today they provide about 85% of all the energy that the world consumes. We're being forced to switch rapidly from those to wind and solar and other renewables, even though the wind and solar and other renewables are intermittent, unreliable, and far more expensive when you include all of their costs. And particularly when you account for government subsidies to them. As a result, energy prices get pushed upward. But energy is a part of the cost of everything that we do: food, clothing, shelter, transportation, communication, industry, all commerce and business. All of these things depend on energy. So if you push up the price of energy, you push up the price of everything else. Who gets hurt the most by that? The world's poor. There are plenty of people here in America who spend upwards of 30% of their income just on energy. You double the price of energy, which in fact has happened in countries like Germany and Great Britain as a result of their policies to rapidly push from fossil fuels to wind and solar. You double the price of energy, and you're going to push those people from spending 30% of their income on energy to 60% of their income on energy. Well, then what happens to their ability to afford food and housing and transportation? It's a disaster waiting around the corner. But that's just in wealthy countries like America. How about the poor countries around the world? We grew out of severe poverty, largely fueled by coal, oil, and later natural gas. When we're telling poor countries, you can't use those, we're telling them they have to stay poor. We're telling them that they have to continue to suffer the high rates of disease and premature death that invariably come from severe poverty. And, you know, those are a far greater risk than anything related to climate change. Somebody with, say, the bottom 5% of income in America could thrive in any climate from the Arctic Circle to the Sahara Desert. If you're living on the equivalent of a few dollars a day, you can't thrive in the most wonderful tropical paradise. Poverty is a greater risk than climate change, and forcing people to stay in poverty as a way of fighting climate change is criminally immoral.
Oh my gosh, this is so profound to me. And this also brings into clearer focus why there is such a large push for the people who are advocates of this climate alarmism to force wealthier countries to subsidize poorer countries. I had Dr. Walter Williams on this program, and I mean, he dropped a bomb that really opened my eyes, because he talked about the nefarious cover-up between the advocacy of increased minimum wages combined with the enlargement of the welfare state, because the enlargement of the welfare state was necessary to conceal the social carnage that would be created by increasing minimum wages.
Absolutely.
Because the people who are most impacted by the increase of minimum wages are the poor and the unskilled. So the way that our elected officials in America concealed all of that carnage was by expanding the welfare state. And you see that exact same principle at play on the global stage when there are conversations about climate change, but they're always tethered to the necessity of redistributing income from wealthier countries to poorer countries.
Exactly. You know, the Paris Climate Agreement, agreed back in 2015, ratified in 2016 by so many countries around the world, 195 countries. Of course, President Trump, I think, wisely took the United States out of that a couple of years ago. And Brazil has dropped out of it pretty much. Australia has dropped out of it. Canada is having a tough time staying in it. But that Paris Climate Agreement would cost between $1 and $2 trillion a year for the entire global economy. And by the end of this century, it would reduce global average temperature by less than 0.2 degrees Celsius, less than 0.3 degrees Fahrenheit. That's just absurd. It works out to about $23.3 to $46.6 trillion per 0.1 degree Fahrenheit of temperature reduction. But what also happens in there is that in order to hide the fact that if you just simply forced this massive transition from fossil fuels to wind and solar on developing countries, you would trap them in long-term poverty. In order to hide that fact, the Paris Agreement includes a huge transfer of wealth from the wealthy developed countries of the West to the developing countries. Well, you know, that's just simply it's making people in the developed countries less well off than they otherwise would be, and it's still trapping people in the developing countries, because wind and solar, no matter how much they're subsidized, will never provide the abundant, affordable, reliable, instant on demand, 24/7, 365 electricity that is absolutely indispensable to any whole society rising and staying out of poverty.
And that's amazing. And to that, and this fits right into, because I was perusing your website, and you have one of your contributors, Vijay Jayaraj, and I hope I'm not butchering his name too badly.
Yep, you did great.
All right. He literally has just published recently an article on your website, and it is CornwallAlliance.org. CornwallAlliance.org. I encourage all of the Hamilton Corner listeners to go there, because for me, Dr. Beisner's site and the experts he has there has become a resource for me to understand a lot of these issues, because you're never going to hear anybody in the mainstream talking snake media articulate what you're hearing right now. And I guess before I get to this question, I want to ask you, Dr. Beisner, why aren't there more people who are opponents to the alarmism surrounding anthropogenic climate change? Why aren't there more people highlighting the fact that the poor are at risk of not only suffering, but being abused as a result of these policies domestically in our own country, as well as internationally? Why haven't more people used that strategy of articulation in order to defeat these, I would suggest, wicked ideologies?
Well, part of it's a matter of cowardice. If you speak out and voice the position that the Cornwall Alliance has, you are accused of being a science denier, a climate denier. You're being associated with Holocaust deniers by that kind of language. You are portrayed portrayed as evil rather than a rational, thoughtful person. So there's partly a matter of courage involved. There's partly also the simple fact that so many people don't know the facts. They don't know, for instance, that the claim that 97% of all climate scientists agree about global warming is a claim that's ludicrously undefined. What 97% agree on is that climate changes and the world has warmed over the last 150 years and human activity has probably contributed something to it. That's a far cry from saying human activity is driving global warming that's so rapid and will become so huge as to be catastrophic and to cause a couple hundred million climate refugees by the end of this century and drive a million species extinct over the next 20 years and things like that. That you cannot find any data that finds any sort of a scientific consensus for that. But there are a lot of different reasons people don't speak up about this. Ignorance and cowardice are among them.
Wow. Now, I want to ask this next question, and it's related to what you so eloquently explained for us, how the United States of America was able to move from being an impoverished nation to move from poverty to wealth by natural gas, by oil and other forms of energy and natural gas. More recently, yet we seek to, not we, our individual nation, yet the alarmists, climate alarmists, seek to slam the door on having that access for other countries to make a similar transition out of poverty. And I was getting to Vijay Jayaraj's article where he highlights the fact that some other countries are becoming wise to this, and so they are pushing to expand the development of nuclear energy in their nations. Could you speak a little bit to that?
Yeah, that's right. More and more countries around the world, but especially India and China, which between the two of them have a little over 2.5 billion people. That's roughly a third of the world's population. India and China, but also many other countries around the world, are building nuclear power plants much more rapidly than is anything happening here in the United States. And it's because their people have not, thank God, been deceived by the environmental movement into thinking that nuclear power is somehow unsafe. The truth is that more people have died in the back seat of Ted Kennedy's car than in all civilian nuclear accidents in the United States in all of our history. The truth is that nuclear power generation is the safest power generation we have. The risk of human deaths from mining the uranium, from processing it, from using it in the nuclear power plants, from disposing of nuclear waste, the risk of human death from that is lower than the risk from any other electric power source we have. And so many countries in the developing world are actually sort of even leaping across the time divide between earlier forms of energy generation and the most advanced one we have, which is nuclear.
I got to leave it right there. I'm going to post this article on all of my social media sites. CornwallAlliance.org is where you need to go. Dr. Beisner, we have to have you back on this program.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.